Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, Employers and Employees, from raystedman.org. The text for this message is from Ephesians 6, 5 through 9.
Sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, completing this series on the relationships that Christians have with other people, and also completing our study of the last three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We began this, you remember, with chapter 6, verse 10, and we'll arrive at that at the close of the message this morning. This has been called in general backing through Ephesians, and we've come backwards here now to where we began. I think it's a remarkable coincidence, not at all planned, that in our study of these relationships of the Christian, the study of the relationship of employers and employees has fallen on Labor Day Sunday. I've experienced this at other times, where the Holy Spirit has led in the study of the Word in this way, that a very appropriate text falls on an appropriate day. Now, it's true, if you found the text we'll be looking at in chapter 6, verse 5 of Ephesians, it's true that the apostle begins this section with the word slaves rather than employees. And I see you sense the suggestiveness of that already. And it's true that the original relationship in the first century was that of slaves and masters. At the time the apostle wrote this letter, it has been estimated that one half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And many of them were Christians. The Christian message did not come first to the upper classes or the higher classes, whatever term you want to use. It came among the working people, and even among the slaves. And many of these slaves were highly educated people who had been captured in war expeditions and brought over to other parts of the empire and made slaves. It's not that they were unintelligent at all, but they were slaves, literally in bondage, in slavery to others. And among these, the Christian message found its first foothold. Many were Christians among them, and also there were among them some who were in the category of masters who were likewise Christians. And as they came together in the worship of the Christian community at church, they were taught continually from the Scriptures that in Christ there is neither bond nor free. In Christ there is no slavery. There is no race. There is no sexual distinctions. In Christ, there is no bond, neither bond nor free. They met together as brothers in Jesus Christ. And as someone has well put it, they discovered the ground is absolutely level at the foot of the cross. But then, of course, when they went back to their homes and to their work, the relationship arose, the question arose, well, what about us now? Are we to continue this relationship of brothers in our work? Does this mean that we are to be free from any bondage or any relationship of responsibility to another or to work under the authority of another? And the question soon came up that had to be settled along these lines. Now, this is what the apostle is doing here. He's settling this question, and with it, he's settling the great principles that would obtain for all time in any relationship of an employer to an employee. I don't think it's difficult for us to see that the same principles obtain in the questions of management and labor. It's true that we are no longer slaves. In most of the world, slavery has been eliminated. But it is also true that we voluntarily sell our bodies and our minds to another for a limited period of time. We work out a voluntary relationship in this respect, and for that period of time, we are slaves in that sense of those to whom we sell our time and our freedom. So that the issues are exactly the same. How should we conduct ourselves toward those to whom we have responsibilities of obedience in the realm of work? Now, here again, we're made continually aware of a terrible failure that exists in our day. Periodically, as we well know from recent experience, the whole nation is made to suffer because of the quarrels and divisions that exist between capital and labor. Strikes paralyze the whole nation from time to time and wreak havoc of our economy. And this area of strife between labor and management is frequently an area for violence and for murder. And the newspapers are continually full of reporting incidents of trouble and strife and misery and bitterness that rules in this area. Now, what's wrong? Why strife like this? Well, again, as we've seen in the matter of the other relationships we've discussed together, that of parents and children and husbands and wives, strife is always a symptom of the violation of a fundamental order. It is evidence, a manifestation that something has gone wrong and there is a failure to observe the simple principles that resolve conflict. Now, those principles, remember, were given to us in one sentence. As the apostle said earlier in this letter, be subject one to another out of reverence for Christ. There's the whole key. Now, he applies this to the world of capital and labor. And he begins, as you'll notice in verse 5, with the workers, with the employees. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as to Christ, not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same again from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. In that very illuminating section, the apostle deals with three things. First, with an activity which is required by this relationship. Second, with an attitude in which that activity is to be performed. And third, with an awareness of a fundamental principle at work that keeps this whole relation from degenerating into tyranny. And this is what we so desperately need today. I suggest there's nothing more important that we could consider in the realm of economics or of human relationships in the world of capital and labor and management and labor than this great section of Scripture. For here we have the principles set before us, which if observed will resolve these great conflicts that tear our nation apart from time to time. Now notice them with me. First, there is an activity required on the part of employees, and it's put in one word, obedience. Be obedient to those who are your earthly masters. This is the same Greek word that appears in chapter 6, verse 1, with regard to children. Children, obey your parents. We looked at that before. It means to follow orders. It's also a military term. And it means that Christian employees are under obligation to those who hire them to do what they say, to do what the boss says. Very simple. Obey him. Do what he says. Now, perhaps the amazing thing about this section of Scripture is what is not said. especially in the light of what is being so widely said today. You notice that in this very delicate, sensitive area, the relationships of slaves to masters, or as in our day, employees to employers, there's not one word said about strikes or pickets or sit-downs or stand-ups or lay-ins or any other activity along that line. There's not a word said about how to protest unfair conditions. There is no advice given as how to organize in order to bring pressure on the right groups. This is such a far cry from some of the literature that many of the churches are putting forth today in this respect. And I strongly suspect that if the Apostle Paul were writing to the churches today, he would be regarded as one who was totally out of touch with the affairs, with practical matters, and would probably be rejected as one who did not care to get involved in the problem. Somebody's probably saying, well, this is obviously totally inadequate advice. It's not intended to cover the whole situation. It's only dealing with a certain part of it and a certain very small part of that. But if you look at the whole context, you'll notice it is dealing with this. It's dealing with a far more acute problem than that of labor and capital relationships. It's dealing with the most sensitive and the most hate-filled relationship that ever existed in humanity, that of slavery, the institution of slavery. If ever there was an opportunity for the apostles and for the Lord to have spoken out against an entrenched evil, an evil obviously apparent in society, and one that was obviously and apparently evil, it was against the institution of slavery. But the amazing thing, of course, is that the New Testament says nothing about slaves rising up and revolting against their masters. It says not one word that incites to rebellion or to overthrow the yoke. There's not a thing said about organizing these downtrodden people who occupied half of the population of the Roman Empire to overthrow their masters. Or no appeal is made to the masters to meet with these people and work out their differences and let them go, or pressure brought upon them in a civic way to accomplish this. No, there's not a word said. And yet the interesting thing, as we look back upon 20 centuries of history, is that slavery has been largely eliminated in our day, and the thing that did it was Christianity. But it was by another principle, not by the direct attack, which, as we have ample evidence today, only serves to perpetuate strife and violence and to increase it. The black backlash creates a white backlash, and the white backlash in turn creates a counter black backlash, and so it goes. This is true in the realm of capital and labor. The very attempts we make to solve these problems by these direct methods only perpetuate the problem. And our trouble is that we're so close to the situation we can't see that we're only serving to stimulate more violence. No, Christianity does this, but it does it by an entirely different principle. And the wonderful lesson of history is that even an evil institution like slavery can be eliminated. In large parts of the world, has been eliminated without violence. It's true that there has been violence in this realm in the past, but it's because of an incomplete application of the very principles the apostle is bringing out to us here. Some of you remember reading the great book by Edward Gibbon, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And he begins one section of that book with these words: "While that great body was invaded by open violence or undermined by slow decay, a pure and humble religion gently insinuated itself into the minds of men, grew up in silence and obscurity, derived new vigor from opposition, and finally erected the triumphant banner of the cross on the ruins of the Capitol." That's how Christianity threw slavery out of the Roman Empire, but not by the direct appeal. And unless we wake up to the fact that the methods that we're employing today to solve these problems only perpetuate them, we're in for a greater siege of violence we've ever seen before. The modern method, you see, only serves to cause the power conflict, the power structures to swing from one side to the other in ceaseless cycles. First it's on the side of labor, then it's on the side of management, then it's back on the side of labor. And across the centuries, the conflict rages back and forth with the power structure shifting from one side to another and merely perpetuating the conflict. Now there's a better way, and the apostle puts his finger upon it. It's a way that takes faith, because it doesn't look like it's the way. But wherever it's been tried in the realm of history, it's always worked in any relationship. It's the way that he specifically states: employers, employees, slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters. That's the activity. Now, with that goes a very essential attitude. And he has two things to say about that attitude, and the second is so important that he finds a way to say it four times over in the brief compass of this passage. The first thing is this: do this, be obedient, with fear and trembling. Now, the fear and trembling is not to be directed toward the boss. He may be an ogre. He may be an unjust man. But no Christian is ever exhorted to be a meek, trembling, spineless, chinless individual for the boss. He's not to be a mouse studying to be a rat. The fear and trembling that's mentioned here is to be directed toward God. It is a healthy recognition of the danger of an individual Christian easily going along with the philosophy of those around about him and acting like they do, and thus destroying the possibility of God working through him and the power of God being released in that situation. It's fear and trembling, lest we exert the greatest force of all in these situations of strife and difficulty. This is what Paul speaks of himself as he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, "When I came among you," he said, "I came in fear and trembling." Why? "Lest I come with the wisdom of the world," he said. "Lest I come to you with the philosophies and the ideas and the dominant attitudes of those around and just titillate your mind with some of these mental acrobatics that you Greeks so love to hear." No, he said, "I came in fear and trembling, lest I succumb to that and lose out on the great and transforming manifestation of the power of Jesus Christ at work." And he writes to the Philippians, and he says to them, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why? Because it's God that's in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And be afraid lest you fail to reckon on that and turn again to these empty cisterns, these false forces that are so dominant in the thinking of those around you. That's the first thing. Face this with fear and trembling, lest you fail to trust in a living God. And second, and this is the important thing, that he says four different ways. First, do this in singleness of heart as to Christ. What does that mean, singleness of heart? Well, that means without divided loyalty, without the tension that is created by conflicting loyalties. In other words, settle it once for all in your mind that you're not there merely to please the boss. You're there to please the Lord. You're to carry your relationship of concern not only in your from church, but into your work as well. That you work as unto Christ, as unto Him. And your major concern, your supreme concern, is your loyalty to Him. Because if you're trying to please two different forces, those around you and the Lord, you're torn apart with a conflicting tension that tears you constantly. And so he says, do this in singleness of heart as to Christ. And then he puts it negatively the second time. Not in the way of eye service, he says, as men pleasers. And then the third time he puts it, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And then the fourth time he says it, rendering service with a good will to God as to the Lord and not to men. Four times over. The idea, you see, is never work for a man, you Christians. Never work for men. Work always for God. You can work under a man's direction, but remember that you're working unto the Lord. That your very task at work is work that He has given you to do, and you do it unto Him. Now, what a glory this gives to every task. If you approach your work like this, you'll never have another dull day. You'll never be bored stiff with the routine and the humdrum of what you have to do. If you recognize that you're doing it with the eye of the Lord upon you, with a consciousness of His, of desire for His approval within you, and with the recognition that one day all that's done will be made open and clear to all as to how you did it, whether as unto the Lord or as unto man. Now, what are the signs of failure of this? You notice he picks them out for us. How do you know if you're not doing this? Well, the first sign is eye service. Eye service. You know what that means? That means only working when the boss is watching. And when he turns his back, you quit working. That's eye service. Working with the eye of the boss on you only. Some years ago, I read an account of a foreman who was in Africa, who had several African nationals under him. And he found that they were afflicted with this disease of eye service. They only worked when he watched them. But this particular foreman was the proud possessor of a glass eye. And he found that he could take his eye out of the socket and lay it on a stump where it could watch the men, and they'd go right on working whether he was there or not. And he could go off and enjoy himself. But one day he came back to find them all lounging around. And there was the eye, he placed the eye on the stump. But he saw what had happened. One of the men had found a way to sneak around behind and come up behind the eye and put his hat over it. And they then felt free to lay off their work. Now, it's that attitude that so widely pervades our society. The idea of working only when the boss is watching. And for Christians, this is absolutely forbidden if you want to be faithful to your Lord. Because the eye that watches you is not a human eye. That's the first sign, eye service. The second sign of failure is men pleasing. And you notice how the apostle's putting his hand on the great principles that are operating constantly in this relationship of labor and capital. Men pleasing, what is it? Well, toadying to the boss. Apple polishing, we call it. Or some other terms that are perhaps not as publicly presentable. Playing office politics. It reveals a double heart. It reveals the lack of a single eye. It reveals that we're trying to get by making men happy and disregarding what God thinks. And these are the signs of failure. Now, Christians are called away from this thing. No Christian has any business in this type of activity if he wants to be faithful to his Lord. Because it doesn't work, for one thing. It doesn't accomplish. It seems to accomplish an end, but there's another factor at work, as we'll see in a moment. And he's saved from this if he remembers that what he does is the will of God. Did you notice that? Paul says that we're to obey our earthly masters with singleness of heart, doing the will of God from the heart. What's the will of God? Your work. The very work you're doing, where you are, with the people you work with, under the present circumstances and conditions under which you have to work, that's God's choice for you. That's the will of God. And so you see, the attitude that accompanies the activity must be a fearfulness of trusting the flesh and a faithfulness in doing all as serving the Lord who is present. Now, one other factor is added by way of motivation here. There's an awareness, he says, of an unseen but powerful fact. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same again from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. That is a principle that is always at work in any situation concerning a Christian. Knowing that whatever good a man does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. Doesn't make any difference what his condition is. In other words, when work is done unto Christ, he undertakes to correct the conditions that make for unhappiness or else recompense on another level. Now, he doesn't promise that he's going to always correct the condition, because God's will is that men sometimes live as his son lived, under very difficult and contrary conditions, and manifest his grace anyhow. But he does promise that he'll recompense any conditions like this. And all of us know that many a poor home that's had little of material gain has been a place that has been filled with merry hearts that are the envy of every rich man in the neighborhood. Homes where happiness dwells. It doesn't take wealth to be happy. I was struck by reading in the newspaper the other day a description, a plea that was made on the part of an interested individual for a family over in East Palo Alto. And I understood the nature of the plea. I'm not condemning this at all, but I was interested to observe that the basis for which a plea was made for help was that this family was living in a home where they had no running water, they had no electricity, they had an outside toilet, and they had to heat the house with a coal stove. And it suddenly dawned on me that is an exact description of the home in which I grew up in Montana, in which we were wonderfully happy. And all our neighbors were, too. Now, I understand that there is need in human, there's human need in these areas. And I certainly am not speaking against relieving this. By all means, we must. But the marks of it are not these things. The need exists not because there's a lack along these lines. The need exists on quite other ground, and we're to meet it on other ground. But the fact that we may be materially poverty-stricken is in no sense a sign that we cannot be wonderfully happy. Oh, there is need, I know, for basic elementary supplies of food and shelter. And Christian compassion can do none else but to do all it can to supply these to all. But granted those, the rest do not contribute at all to happiness, one way or another. Our happiness is built on other terms entirely. And therefore, remember that even though God calls you to live on a lesser level of income than someone else, He is quite prepared and ready to make this up in other ways that will make you the envy of those who have nothing but wealth. Now, remember that these relationships always have a note of reciprocity about them. We're to be subject one to another. And so there's a word now to the boss as well. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them. And forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Here are the same divisions, same threefold divisions you have in the word to the employees. And here the apostle says there is to be an activity required by the relationship, an attitude which accompanies it, and an awareness of a hidden fact. The activity, do the same unto them. Well, that's an amazing thing to say. What did he say to the employees? Be obedient to your masters. What does he say to the employers? Do the same to them. How do employers obey their employees? Well, certainly not by doing their work for them, or by reversing their roles. But what the apostle means here is for the employers to hear the suggestions of their employees, listen to them, and adjust their complaints, and pay attention to what's wrong. Obey these people in the sense that you hear what they're saying and give serious consideration of how to change it and alter it and make their conditions right. In the accompanying parallel passage in the letter to the Colossians, the apostle puts it this way, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. That's what it means. Treat them justly and fairly. You have no right to treat them as chattel. They're not existing for your enrichment. You have no right merely to extract money from them, to exploit them, to extort from them the sweat of their brow by which you may become richer. No Christian master has the right to think this way. Treat them as people with problems and listen to their problems and do something about them. That's his exhortation. Now, the attitude that accompanies this is put in this negative way, forbearing, threatening. Why does he say that? Well, because that's the primary cause of employee unhappiness. To be treated, to have constantly hanging over your head a sword of Damocles with a threat of dismissal or of some kind of retribution or the cutting of your wages in order to motivate you to better work or to more work does nothing but create resentment and bitterness and incipient rebellion in the employee's heart. It's absolutely wrong. It creates problems all the time. And the relationship of Christian employers to their employees must not be that of threatening. Doesn't mean they can't discharge somebody who's unqualified their work. But they're not to be constantly holding over them some kind of threat. This is wrong in the eyes of God. And Christian masters answer to God for these things. Their basic relationship must be not one of fear, but one of mutual respect with their employees. And again, he mentions a hidden factor that makes all this of extreme importance. Knowing, he says, that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. Now, when he says he's in heaven, that doesn't mean he's in outer space. Most of us, I'm afraid, think of something remote in this respect. But heaven is that invisible spiritual kingdom that surrounds us on all sides. And it means that he who is both their master and ours as employers is watching us. He's right here in the situation, and he's dealing with us without partiality. He's not impressed by our Cadillacs or by our status in society or by the fact that somebody bows down to us and runs our errands for us. He's totally unimpressed by this. He'll deal in utter honesty with us as men before him, regardless of any status whatsoever. And remember, he's the one who said, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. And inasmuch as ye have done it not unto these, you've not done it unto me." He's the one who says, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, do good to those who despitefully use you." And therefore, the whole of life, you see, is to be lived under the awareness of the Lord's watching eye. Now, what a far cry this is from the usual common attitude that Christians frequently take, that we're not to mix religion and business. That church is one thing and business is another. That we can be kind and gracious and tender toward one another in church, but don't get in my way in business, I'll run right over you. This is absolutely wrong. And anyone who takes that stand is going to find that God, who sees things, is going to have has a remarkable way of adjusting a situation, of extracting happiness from a home where reliance is put upon status and wealth. So that home becomes an empty, hollow shell, having all the outward things that contribute to luxury and ease, but having nothing within, hollow lives. And that he has a wonderful way of taking a home where there isn't very much and investing it with a joy and a peace and a glory of relationship and happiness with one another, where there's trust in him. Now, it doesn't mean that all the poor are happy and all the rich are sad. Of course not. It all depends upon how honestly and faithfully we live our lives in the light of his searching eye and of the awareness of his unchangeable faithfulness to us. May God help us to face this on this basis. I'm confident that if Christians begin to live like this in their business, it will do far more to eliminate the strife that periodically paralyzes our nation than anything else that can be done. The problem is Christians haven't been doing this. Christians have gone along with the philosophy of the world and treated their boss like everybody else does. And the boss has treated them like everyone else does. And as a result, there has been no salt in society, and it's gone to seed. And that's what we're living with now. May God give us grace to face our own individual responsibility in this respect. Shall we pray together? Our Father, how searching these words can be, as a living spirit takes them and probes the depths of our individual hearts. We walk before thee. We live before thee. There is no area of our life that is not subject to thy gaze and to thy judgment. And surely the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Grant to us that we correct what is wrong in our own lives, in the light of this word, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Employers and Employees. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.